So last week we covered Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to recount just a little bit of that because we've got a fair amount of work to do in Hebrews 7 to get to today, and I want to get it done so that we have time to get out, and I'd like to get it done before the choir bails, at least a lot of it before the choir bails out of this, because they have to be upstairs this morning as well. Hopefully, from what I've read in the bulletin, it looks like good choir songs this morning, so that'll be good. So in Hebrews 6, we saw a little bit of a change of tenor in the book. The writer of Hebrews had been sort of scolding the Jews for not being very active and letting time go by and not being good stewards of their time and not being lazy. And not studying the things of God and not doing a lot of things, which, of course, we as Christians are just as guilty as they were back then, where we don't study. And part of the things he talked about, whereas people that have been in the faith for a long time should be assuming a role of leadership to guide younger Christians in the faith and should be doing some things like that. And, of course, we shouldn't always just be talking about the basics and fundamentals. And so in chapter 6, he finished that little discussion, and then he turned a little bit to encouragement, which is good. He basically said he wants us to make progress. So as we're on this journey from salvation to the time that we go home to be with the Lord, there's a time of sanctification there where we're supposed to grow in knowledge and grace. We're supposed to be more like Christ. We're supposed to act more like Christ. We're supposed to think more like Him. All of the things that God wants us to do and instructs us to do in His Word. And so he admonishes the Hebrews to do that. And he also talks about maturing in the faith. And he talks a little bit about maturing in the mind of Christ. And what that really meant was that as we get a little older, we should be a little more thoughtful, a little more wise about the way we do things. Sometimes youthfulness is great in that you have energy and zeal and passion. But sometimes you don't have quite the precision in the way you deal with things. You hit them a little too hard. You do some things that are, with a little bit of wisdom, you would probably have done a little bit different, maybe for a better outcome. So as we get older, we should be more like the mind of Christ. The other thing is, our life should be more a reflection of being Christ-like. We should learn to be, deal with people in a better way. Our lives should reflect the Lord. As people look at us, they should be able to see something about our Christian faith and the way we act, what we do, the way we live our lives. And so he spends a little bit of time admonishing us to that. And he also talked about the whole idea of crucifying Christ together. And I brought up, it's kind of a Catholic story, but it's called the Quo Vadis story. And I'll tell it to you just briefly again, but it's the story. It's not verifiable as being true, but it's certainly a story that makes the point about being crucified again. And it's a story about when Peter was about to be crucified. He was fleeing from Rome to flee the persecution, and he saw Christ on the road. And of course, he spoke to him in Latin and says, "Domine, quo vadis," which means, "Lord, where are you going?" And so, "Quo vadis" is "Where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Peter, I'm going back to Jerusalem to be crucified for you one more time." And Peter stopped and turned around and went back to Jerusalem and was crucified for his own shortcomings and sins. And the point of that story is when we deny Christ, when we deny his power in us, we really are saying that his crucifixion wasn't good enough for us. He's going to have to go do it again. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews makes, that we should not ever be in a position where we're asking God to crucify himself again for us. We'll talk about that a little bit in chapter 7, because I think you'll see, hopefully you'll see anyway, where that is not a requirement, not necessary, not even something we should even think about because of the new relationship we have. So we talked a lot about that. And then he finishes up about Christ being the sure hope, that he's our sure hope in salvation, and we should pay attention to him. And he called him our forerunner. So Christ is our forerunner. He's the one that blazed the trail between us and God, so that when we go, there won't be any bad things happen to us along the way. If we'll follow His lead, we'll follow His path, we'll follow, you know, His scouting effort to lead us back to God, then that'll be successful. So there's a lot of metaphors in Hebrews chapter 6. But chapter 7 is the longest chapter in Hebrews. It's also the chapter where he gets down to the heart of what he wants to talk about. You know, we've talked about Christ being a priest. We've talked about him being higher than the angels, higher than the prophets, you know, all of that. And several times he's used a phrase, he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. We're going to talk a little bit about who Melchizedek was and why that is an important understanding for us to have. And we do that by looking at some verses we know. And what I'd ask you to do, chapter 7 is a whole set of verses we're going to read also to talk about this. But I want somebody to look up Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. And then I want you to look up Psalm 110, verse 4. Somebody else. And then I want somebody to look up Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. And I want to start with the Genesis verses. So if somebody's got Genesis 14, 17 through 20, I want you to read that, and we're going to talk about it in just a second. Anybody got their Bible sword drill handy? Made it to Genesis 14?
Yeah, I did.
Okay.
17 through 20?
17 through 20.
And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of and out the kings that were with him at the valley of Sherba, which is the king's dead. Now Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered the enemies into your hand, and he gave them tithes of all."
Okay, there's a couple things I want to talk about there, but I'm just going to hit the highlights of it. I want to read the next verse now, the verse in Psalm. The highlights for this one are, this is the first mention of Melchizedek. And it's mentioned when Abraham comes back from a conquering tour. And I want you to get the sequence right here. So Melchizedek is called a priest of the Most High God. And he blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tithe of everything he has. So that's what we know about Melchizedek so far. A couple of other things, too, which I'll talk about. So now, what about Psalm 110, verse 4?
The Lord has shown that he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, so now we see something new. We see that there's this thing called the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. And I want to stop for a second, because if any of you have ever done a study or know anything about Jewish history, where do the priests come from? All the priests. They come through Aaron, through his son Levi. So they come out of the tribe of Levi. If you're not a Levite, forget being a priest. You're not going to be a priest, because the priestly line after Abraham was handed down through Levi. So if you were born a Levite, you were automatically a priest. There's nothing you could do to stop being a priest. You were a priest. If you were of the tribe of Benjamin, you were not a priest. That was just cut and dried. It was out of the tribe of Levi. So we know that so far. Now, interestingly enough, Abraham is Levi's grandfather. So Melchizedek is not out of the order of Aaron. He's not out of the order of Levi. He's something different. He's not even related to Abraham. So the order of Melchizedek is a little different than the other priests. We'll talk about that in a second. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 5. I forget the verses I said. What are they? 5. Um, Can't find my own notes, how pitiful is that? Hebrews, it is Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, sorry. 1 through 10. Somebody want to read that for me, Hebrews 5, 1 through 10? That's fine.
Every high priest selected to represent men and women before God and offer sacrifices for their sins should be able to deal gently with their failings, since he knows what it's like from his own experience. But that also means that he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the people. No one elects himself to this honored position. He's called to it by God, as Aaron was. Neither did Christ presume to set himself up as high priest, but was set apart by the one who said to him, "You're my son, today I celebrate you." In another place, God declares, "You're a priest forever in the royal order of Melchizedek." While he lived on earth, anticipating death, Jesus cried out in pain and wept in sorrow as he offered up priestly prayers to God. Because he honored God, God answered him. Though he was God's son, he learned trusting obedience by what he suffered just as we do. Then, having arrived at the full stature of his maturity, and having been announced by God as high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him, obey him.
Okay. So, there's a couple of things here. We see in Hebrews where Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm, where it says, the Lord won't change his mind, you're going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so we see the writer of Hebrews declares that Jesus is that fulfillment of that prophecy, and he is in the order of Melchizedek. So what does it mean to be in the order of Melchizedek? Why is that important? I think one of the things it does is it gives us a little insight. First of all, we learned from this, from the stuff that Carrie read, what else do we know about Melchizedek? So he was a priest of the Most High God, but what else? Where was he from? He was a king. He was a king of Salem. Salem is a word that means peace. So he was the king of peace. Salem is where Jerusalem is now. Jerusalem actually means, I think, New Salem. So I think it means the new peace of God, which is kind of interesting. And the other thing, do you know what the word Melchizedek means? It means king of righteousness. So think about it for a minute. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness because of who he is. And his position of authority is the king of peace. Now always in the testaments, righteousness comes before peace. You've got to be righteous before you get the peace of God. You've got to be right with God, in other words, before God gives you that peace. So he, in his person, is the king of righteousness. In his habitation, he's the king of peace. So he lives a life as the king of peace, but he is a righteous man. So the order of Melchizedek is two other things. First of all, it's not just a priest, it's a king. So by being the order of Melchizedek, it means that you're not only a priest, but you're a king. And you're not only a king, but you're a king of righteousness and a king of peace. So to be of the order of Melchizedek, it means that you are a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And you're also a priest. So you also bear that responsibility to build that bridge, as mentioned in Hebrews 5, between God and man. And we talked about the high priest and the role of a high priest and what the high priest is supposed to do. But a couple of other interesting things come into play. In the verses in Genesis that Carrie read, there is no origin for Melchizedek. Now, if you recall in Genesis, in fact, all through the Old Testament, the first four or five books of the Old Testament, they're big on genealogies. You know, everybody is the son of so-and-so who begot so-and-so who begot so-and-so. And there's genealogies just out the, yin-yang there. But there is no genealogy for Melchizedek. Where did he come from? We think of Abraham as the founder of the Hebrew faith, don't we? Because we trace the beginnings of the Hebrew thought and the blessings of God to Abraham. So where did Melchizedek come from? Where did he appear? How did he know when Abraham came back from this journey to come out and bless him? How did Abraham know? We haven't had the Ten Commandments yet. How did Abraham know that he should tithe to him because he was the priest of the Most High God? We see that in Genesis, and we sort of skip over it like he's just another common priest. But he isn't, because he's the first of an order. And all the priests that come behind him, the priesthood of Aaron, of Levites, are not that. They're not kings. They don't get their job because of who they are. They get it because of who their ancestors are. They're a priest because of ancestry. You know, we think about, I'll use one political analogy. In this country, typically, our presidents and our leaders are a meritocracy. They come because of what they've done, and they were elected by the people because of that. Now, we do have a little bit of, you know, generational things between various certain families. But unlike England, where it's handed down from a king to a prince to a, you know, the new king, the new prince, the new queen, whatever, we don't do that. We don't have a built-in passing down of the baton through a family. It's always an election. It's always something sought differently. Well, Melchizedek was that way. He was chosen by God because of who he is. Now, the other thing we don't see of Melchizedek is we don't know what happens to Melchizedek. The priest, the order of Melchizedek, he appears, and as quickly as he appears, he disappears. So, one of the ways the Jewish translators looked at the Bible is they looked at not only what it said, but what it didn't say. So they looked at Melchizedek and they said, we don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. He obviously wasn't out of the family of Levi, because Levi wasn't even born yet. So let's read chapter 7 and see, that's the background for as we start to study about Melchizedek. Let's read chapter 7 and see if we can come to some conclusions about him. We're going to start with the first 10 verses, and I'll read those for you. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning home from the defeat of kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or ending of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Let's stop there for a second. So the writer of Hebrews is reading into the fact that since there's no genealogy for Melchizedek, that he just appears. He appears chosen by God, and he just goes away chosen by God. So it looks like he is eternal. It looks like he is eternal. Now, there's a bunch of thoughts about that, and all of them are speculation. Nobody knows. But the important part is Melchizedek in Scripture does not have a beginning or an end. He is sort of looked at as eternal. And so when he says you're a priest of the order of Melchizedek, the other thing it means is that your priesthood goes on forever. Now, that's important. Because he says, like the Son of Man, he remains a priest forever. Other priests, what happens to other priests? They live and they die, right? And whatever good they did lives on after them, but they're gone. And some other priest comes to take their spot. And that's the way we are as humans. You know, we live our life. You know, somebody once said, I think it's a pretty clever quote, between the dash on our tombstone is the important thing. Not when we were born, when we were dying, but what we did in the middle. What does the dash mean? So for most priests, the dash is just their priestly duties. But for Melchizedek, and for the Son of God, as he calls him here, they remain a priest forever. Verse 4, think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. He's making a couple of claims here. One of them is that the priests of Levi were under the law to collect their tithe. There was no law at this point when Melchizedek was around. So the collection of the 10% was done by Abraham because he recognized him as a priest of the Most High God. And so the order of Melchizedek is less based on rules than it is on our allegiance to the Lord, our allegiance to the God that we follow. Kind of an interesting thought for us. And it says, without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So he claims Melchizedek was a greater person than Abraham. Kind of interesting. So in the view of the Jewish historians, Melchizedek is this almost Twilight Zone figure who comes in, does his priestly duty, and disappears. You know, there are some that would say he was probably an angel that was sent by the Lord to do this work. I don't know if that's true. There's no proof to that. But certainly it supports some of the idea that he was a figure sent by God to do exactly what God had wanted him to do, because he was chosen by God to be a priest. I mean, how did that happen? We don't know. We don't have any idea. It says, but in blessed by the greater, in the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. So he's declaring here Melchizedek to be a priest of eternal, an eternal priest. One might even say that Levi, who collected the tenth, paid his tenth through Abraham because Melchizedek met Abraham. Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Interesting Jewish thought. Your children are part of you. And when you do something, your children, your posterity, so to speak, does it with you because they're in your body when you do the act. So they're saying that because Levi, who is the son of Aaron, who is the priest here that we're talking, the first priest, because they were a part of Aaron as one of Abraham's sons, that Levi was part of Abraham. Therefore, he also paid subservience to Melchizedek. Kind of interesting thought. It's an interesting way to think. So we do see here a couple of additional things to this order of Melchizedek. One is, in addition to the ones we've talked about, it's also an eternal order. So, you know, it's a king, it's a priest, it's an eternal order, it's selected by God, it's not handed down. It is one based on merit, not based on, a genealogy. And it goes on forever. It's an eternal thing. So in verse 11, it says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Interesting question. You know, the Jews believe that the priesthood is still active, although they have a real problem because all the records were destroyed. They don't know who's a descendant of Levi and who isn't today. You know, there are certain people that are called Levites, and they claim that descendancy for themselves, but there's no proof through the genealogy of the Jews, since all that was burnt in 70 AD when the genealogy was destroyed, when the temple was burned down and destroyed by the Romans. But he makes the point here that it doesn't matter, because the priesthood that was in vogue in the Old Covenant wasn't good enough, or there wouldn't have been a need for a new priesthood. So he said, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Verse 12, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe had ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So we don't know anything about where Melchizedek came from. We do know that Jesus was out of the tribe of Judah, which is not the priestly line. So if Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, we're returning now away from the line of succession to the line of selection by God. So it didn't matter that Jesus was not a Levite. He was selected by God to be a priest forever, a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And it's interesting because it says then, for what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, and not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, again, he reads Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Now let me step back for a second, because we're talking here not only about an order of priesthood, but we're also talking about an old covenant. He said if the priest changes, and the basis on which the priest was given and the law the priest were to administer is given is changed, then it requires a new law. And so we begin to see him building the case here for the case of the new covenant, not the old covenant. So we live under the priesthood of Christ. He is our priest today. We don't have other priests. You know, our pastor's not our priest. We are priests to other people. But Jesus is our high priest. He is the one that builds that bridge to us with God. We don't have others that we go to. And that's important because it gives us standing in the order of Melchizedek, because we understand the priesthood on which it's built. And then he goes on to say, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. If you remember, and I don't know that you do, but we talked about when we started Hebrews, one of the primary reasons for the writer to write the book of Hebrews was to draw people closer to God. He was trying to demonstrate that God gave us access to him. He wasn't this faraway God. He wasn't this God that people couldn't approach. Through Christ, he became a God that we could approach. And so he's building the case now with the Jewish Hebrew followers that Christ is that perfect priest for us, because he makes God accessible, he makes him visible to us, and he makes it easy for us to go to him. And then he says, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath, and God said to him, again, this goes back to Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me just say, when you go before a judge and jury here, when you go up to give your testimony, what's the first thing you do? You put your hand on a Bible to swear the truth. Now, why is that? Does that mean that if we go up and don't do that, that we're not going to tell the truth? What it means is that an oath signifies something very solemn. So when God says, I've got an oath, I'm going to take an oath that this is going to be true, it's an additional check mark for the Jews to understand that this is a serious matter for God. It's not some simple thing that he's talking about. It's a much more serious matter. And so, you know, he makes the point that because of the oath, it's a serious matter. He says, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So, you know, sometimes we pledge, you know, we'll say, in a contract, we put up earnest money. If we fail in this contract, that earnest money goes to the other person. Jesus is the contract earnest money for us. He is the guarantee, the surety, that God is telling us the truth. His life, his death, his resurrection is the guarantee for us. And that's what it means of a better covenant, talking about the new covenant. He says, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So think for a minute about an old priest. If you were a Jewish follower in the days of Abraham, or let's say, you know, after Levi, you would have a priest that would be your mentor, so to speak. But when that priest died, you had to find a new priest, somebody else to share with, somebody else to be your guide, somebody else to lead you to the Lord. Jesus is our priest who never dies. We can never outlive him. You know, he's there when we're born, he's there when we die. So he's our priest forever, and he is that one that guarantees us that we're going to go. So no matter how long we live, no matter how short we live, no matter who we are, he is our priest, and he's that one that intercedes with God on our behalf. Because he always lives to intercede for them, it says in verse 25. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first of all for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Now, Jesus didn't offer sacrifices for his own sins. We surmise here that Melchizedek didn't do that either. Now, why is that? Does it mean they were sinless? Well, in Jesus' case, it does. In Melchizedek, we just don't know. But if he's of the order of Melchizedek, it leads you to believe that Melchizedek also didn't need to sacrifice sins for himself. And he goes on to say, he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. So think about it for a minute. We talked about before that the atonement sins in the Old Testament were for those sins that were done unknowingly. You know, I made a mistake, I didn't think about it in haste and anger, I did something, therefore I sacrificed a goat or a dove or whatever. Those sins and that blood washed away those sins. It did not wash away the sins of commission. Those things that we did knowingly, those things that we did because we wanted to, even though we knew they were against God's will. You know, premeditated acts of sin were not washed away by the blood of the animals sacrificed in the Old Testament. But Jesus is the King of righteousness. He's also the King of peace for us, like Melchizedek. He's also our Savior, and he is the perfect sacrifice. So his blood has the ability to wash away not only the sins of omission, but also the sins of commission. Those sins that we've done even though we knew better, those sins that we did even though we knew they were a sin against God, that he has the ability to wipe those sins away. So he becomes our perfect high priest because he gave the perfect sacrifice, which was himself. So he offered himself, and he only had to do it once. So we shouldn't be out trying to get him to do it again. We shouldn't be, you know, we should be trying to do what he's called us to do and not forcing him into this, you know, where we have to repent again and ask for forgiveness again. He's forgiven us once for our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are covered under the blood of Christ, under the blood of the Lamb. And so he's a different high priest than the high priest that were in the Old Testament. He's of the order of Melchizedek. And he says, for the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So he comes back again. Remember, we talked about the idea of being made perfect. We think of perfect as an abstract concept of no mistakes, no errors. Biblically, perfect means something different. It means that we are fit for the job God has called us for. Because earlier in Hebrews, it says that God made Jesus perfect through his suffering on earth. It didn't mean he was made him sinless. It meant that he made him able to deal and understand with our sin and our comfort because he had been through it himself. He was made and shaped to be a better high priest for us because he lived as a man. He lived with all of our frailties. He lived with all of our problems. He just didn't commit the sin we do. But he lived with all the pressures that we live as human beings and all the sorrow. So he made him the perfect high priest. So it says here, he's appointed his Son who has been made perfect forever. So verse chapter 8 goes on to talk about the high priest of a new covenant. We'll talk about that a little bit next week. But I guess what I want you to understand is the order of Melchizedek is a special order of priests. It's an order of priests that's not just hereditary. It's an order of priests that is called by those that have performed the function God called them to function. God has selected them. They're not selected by descent. which also lets you know that as we are followers of Christ, to be his sons and daughters, we're not selected by the race we're born in because we're a Jew or a Catholic or a Baptist. We're not selected by the faith tradition. We're selected by our relationship to him, our belief in him, our acceptance of him. And it's a spiritual relationship that we have. And that's what allows us to be the son and daughter of Christ. And that's what allows him to be our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's selected because of who he is and what he does, and that he was obedient to God. You know, king of righteousness, king of peace, also that perfect bridge between us and God. So we could have no more perfect priest than Jesus Christ. So when you hear Melchizedek, don't think of him as just an old priest out of the Old Testament. He was something different than that. He was something special. We don't really understand who he was, but we know that God elevated him to a very high position. So did Abraham. So did the writer of Hebrews. So he was believed by Jews to be something special, something out of the ordinary in that first order of priesthood, you know, to be Abraham's priest before Abraham had even founded the Hebrew religion and the tradition that goes with it. Anybody have any questions or comments, any thoughts?
It just goes to God is a God of patterns, and it goes to show that the pattern that was handed down to Jews through Moses and the pattern that handed down to us through Jesus was known and accepted before Abraham's time already was established. So the pattern repeats itself. We think different ways, but actually it's very similar to the pattern that it had to be known to the people at that time.
Yeah, I guess they didn't probably understand all of the theology about it, but they understood he was selected by God, and that was enough. That was certainly enough for Abraham and his sons to understand that. So you know Abraham and Aaron, you know, knew who he was, and perhaps Levi. I don't know how long he lived, but perhaps Levi. So good point. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, we thank you that you have made Jesus of the order of Melchizedek. Lord, we desperately do need a high priest that can provide all of the avenues that he's done for us. And Lord, he does provide us that one way to salvation, that true bridge from man to you. And Lord, we are so thankful for that. And we are so undeserving of the grace that you give us. Lord, we are so thankful for mercy and not justice. We praise your name for all you do for us. We praise your name for indwelling us and, Lord, giving us your spirit. And Lord, we praise your name for all the things you do in our lives. Lord, help us be better at being obedient to you and following your plan. And Lord, help us be wiser about the way we deal with others, and that we represent you here in this time and place on earth. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray that it's a meaningful service. And all those who come be drawn closer to you. We pray for the singers. We pray for those deacons that are serving. We pray for all that have a part in this service. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.